So we are winding up the Sermon on the Mount. We've spent the last several weeks and months even just going through the things that Jesus has taught. And it's been some just amazing revelation to me. And I would strongly encourage you, by the way, to go through the Sermon on the Mount at least once a year. Just go through it in a serious study of what Jesus has to say, because I can find nothing else in the Bible that so encapsulates what it looks like to have a life in Christ as the sermon. As wonderful as the epistles are, you know, as wonderful as we, you know, seeing what it is that Jesus has done as he lives out the very things that he's taught here, it's just amazing to hear from his own voice and his own heart what it is that what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. And so I would strongly encourage that as we finish up. And as we wind this up, he doesn't, evidently Jesus didn't know the modern technique of speaking, which is to tell him what you're going to tell him what you told him, and then tell him and then tell him what you told him. Because what he said here is basically, you know, he didn't try and wrap things up and say, you know, in conclusion, what he said was, if you're not hearing what I'm saying and you're not doing what you're hearing, then you are not a disciple of mine. That you are not going to succeed in what you desire to do, which is to have a relationship with God or to enter into the kingdom of God. And so he uses three illustrations here to emphasize the truth of his words and the importance of following him. He talks about the wide and the narrow gate, which speaks not only of our decision to receive Jesus, but also to follow him closely. He speaks of the wolf in sheep's clothing, which, and we hear that term in Christian circles a lot. He speaks of the wolves in sheep's clothing and whose desire is to lure you off of that path for their benefit and leading to your destruction. And then he talks about knowing people by the fruit of their lives. And then finally, building on the sand or building on the rock. Each of these speaks of the need to consider all that Jesus has shown us and taught us as truth, to which we are not only to cling, but by which we are to conduct our lives. There is no other way. There is no other path. There is no other method to attain communion with God, to attain peace in our lives, to attain eternal life. There is no other way. And I know that sounds narrow, and I would have to agree. And I stand here today, sit here today, telling you that that's exactly the way that Jesus is teaching this. So in verses 13 and 14, well, let me just say one more thing. It should make us reevaluate the Sermon on the Mount as we read this, as he concludes the matter. It should make us reevaluate the sermon not as a guide for being a good Christian, but how to live for Jesus. So in verses 13 and 14, there's a decision between two ways and one of two destinations. He says, first of all, enter by the narrow gate. And Jesus didn't speak of this gate as our destiny, but as an entrance to that path, an entrance to that destiny. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. And Jesus appealed to his listeners to decide to go the more difficult way, which leads to life. But it is a more difficult way. The NLT version of Matthew 7, 13 and 14 reads this. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose the easy way. But the gateway to life is small and the road is narrow and only a few ever find it. He understands and taught that not all ways and not all destinations are equally good. One leads to destruction and the other to life. He doesn't give an alternate route. He doesn't give a detour. He clearly states that there is only one. And he says that he wants us to make sure that we understand clearly up front, it's not a primrose path. It's a path that we enter which leads to persecution and to difficulty. The world's going to come against you, and it's going to entice you to stray away from that narrow path, appealing to your own lusts and desires. Because what we believe in God, then, is not based on what he says, but what we desire. And so we create God in our own image. as we pull away from that path. Because when he doesn't do what we want him to do, when he doesn't respond in the way that we want him to respond, when he doesn't show himself in a way that is peculiar to us, and we demand that he do these things, then he says there is no other path. You strayed off the path. You created me in your own image as opposed to me creating you in mine. If you all remember that wonderful old classic, Pilgrim's Progress, I would encourage you to dig it out and read it again. It's exactly what's talking about here, is that the Christian is on that path, and he encounters so many that are trying to pull him off, and so many obstacles, and so many disruptions in his walk. And it's exactly what he's talking about here. There is one path, and should be no desire to stray from that path whatsoever. I don't recall the actual measurements, but any pilot would be able to tell you. But if you were to deviate, you know, if you're going to try to get from point A to point B over a 500-mile trek, if you were to deviate 1 degree by the time you get to try to get to your destination 500 miles away, you're going to be, about, I don't know, let's just say for purposes of discussion, 50 miles off your mark just by 1 degree at the beginning. So any time that you vary off of that path, you are automatically, just a turn of your foot is going to take you away from where you desire to be, which is in a life with Christ and eternity with Him. There is one path. It is a narrow path. It is a narrow gateway. He says, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. So the true gate is both narrow and difficult. So if your road has a gate that is easy to get into, and your road has, and your road itself is well traveled, and you see a lot of people going through that gate, you see a lot of people on that road, you do well to watch out, because it's the broad gate, that's the broad way, which is going to lead to destruction. One theologian said, "You must not therefore wonder if my precepts be hard to your carnal apprehensions, nor be scandalized though you see but a few going on the right road to the kingdom of heaven." I think most of us have a tendency to follow crowds. We have a desire to be liked by many. And so when Jesus tells us that we need to narrow that down, when we need to not be concerned with what the world thinks of us, that's hard for us to understand. You know, we think peer pressure is something that stops, you know, when we're in high school, you know, after we get out of high school or out of college. It's not true. We all desire to be liked. We all desire to not stand out per se, you know, except it's in a way that we, you know, that we find enjoyable. So it's difficult to understand that where Jesus is saying, I want you to go through this narrow gate and I want you to walk this narrow road. So if your life is about getting what you want, it is in the wrong path, even though it is very crowded. Even though there are others that are there. But this does leave us open to the accusation of being narrow-minded, which is, in today's world, the greatest of all sins. Whenever anybody calls you narrow-minded, that's an insult. I find it a compliment. I think that it... Well, let me ask you this. How narrow-minded do you want your doctor or your pharmacist or your air traffic controller to be? Do you want him to just give you what he thinks or she thinks? Do you want them to do what is right or what is right subject to their interpretation? You want them to be as exacting as you want them as they possibly can be, because your life depends upon it. Jesus is not giving us options. He is saying, this is the path. And I will give you no other. That's not to mean that we're to close ourselves off to new ideas. You know, otherwise we would be like those folks, I don't know, 100 years ago that said, if man were intended to fly, God would have given him wings. That doesn't mean that we can't use technology. That doesn't mean that we can't, you know, explore what God has given us in this wonderful earth. Even though it is so sin-laden, it is still fascinating. And there's so much that's, you know, that man can do, even in his wickedness. There's so much that man can do as he discovers new things, and he brings those things to bear in the use of our lives. And so we're not to be closed off to new ideas, but only as they contradict ageless truths. So that's what narrow-mindedness means. biblically, narrow-mindedness means, it means that I have one path. And if there is anything at all, good nor bad, that deviates me from that path, I don't want it. Even good things can deviate us from the path that leads to Christ. Many want in their lives, they want a second chance when they find themselves in the presence of God's judgment. Jesus is that second chance. There is no other. When we come before the Lord, He is our advocate. He is the one that argues our case. In Luke 13, 24 through 27, it says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter, will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" When we get into his presence, we want to know him and be known by him. And the only way to do that is as we take that narrow path. And then he transitions from there, still really very much on the same subject, because what he's saying is, everything that I've told you now, as we've been sitting on this mountainside, everything that I've told you comes down to the point that you have to enter in at this point, at this juncture. You have to enter in. And you cannot stray off. But now I'm telling you, starting in verse 15 through 20, that there are those that will want to pull you off, false prophets. And this is what they look like. So he says, beware of false prophets. And so Jesus, he warns us of a path that leads to destruction. And now he's saying, look, I want you to be aware. I want you to see what a false prophet looks like, those that will guide us off of that broad, off of that narrow path onto a broad path that leads to destruction. The first step to combating false prophets is simply to be aware of them. Not everyone who speaks the name of Jesus speaks in the name of Jesus. That's important to understand. They come looking and sounding like a Christian, but their love is for themselves and not for you. You will become their food. He says, "Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves?" So these false prophets deceive and deny their true character. Their desire is to draw men and women to themselves. And they often deceive themselves, and sometimes they even believe that they're sheep. They often actually believe themselves to be good Christians, when in fact, their whole desire is to eat you up. Their basic nature is self-interest. And it could be expressed by a desire for gain. It could be expressed by a desire for an easy life, a desire for prestige and to be well known, or a desire to make sure it is my ideas that are getting out there and not the Lord's. That it's me that you follow, even though I tell you I'm pointing to God. It's really me that you're following. So what we should pay attention to determine what it is, who it is, I should say, that are wolves in sheep's clothing. First of all, what are they eating? Are they eating grass or are they eating other sheep? Do you see somebody collecting men and women to themselves? Then there probably is that there. You can probably start to pick up the stench of a wolf. What manner of living do they have? Do they show righteousness and humility and faithfulness in the way they live? Listen to their teaching. Listen to the content of their teaching. What is their emphasis? Is it truly from God's Word? Be Bereans. Check it against the Word of God. Is it true fruit from God's Word? Is it all about man, or is it really about the Lord? Do you feel that your ears are being tickled, that you're coming to church or you're coming to hear a teacher because you know that when you walk away, you're going to feel good? You're going to be pumped up. You're going to be happy because of the message that's been given to you. Instead of truly understanding the joy of the Lord, which truly is our strength. That doesn't mean that every message that comes from the pulpit should be this hellfire and damnation. And that preacher was good today, man. I feel terrible, which makes me feel good. No, we have so much to be thankful for. And we should walk out of any teaching with a sense of joyousness, even if there is a deep sense of conviction. But there's also an opportunity to just revel in the glory and the goodness and the graciousness of God. It's actually one and the same thing. So what's the effect of their teaching? Are people growing in Jesus, or is it simply entertainment? It says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. This fruit is the inevitable result of who we are. Luke 6:44-45. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. What is in your heart dictates your actions and your words. We may be able to disguise it for a while, but eventually it will spill out and become for what it's known. Or, excuse me, become known for what it is, I should say. And maybe it just takes that little bit of provocation to really dig down into exactly who you are and what is dwelling in your heart. And so Jesus taught us to strive for a heart of humility and purity and goodness and faithfulness and mercy. Again, the Beatitudes. To have us to desire not to be in sin. And that will be produced in our lives for others to see and for God to be glorified. Because as we take on those characteristics of Jesus, it's still about glorifying Him. So when our heart is full of covetousness and lust and greed and selfishness and hatred towards others, our lives are going to reflect that. It was once described to me as that, you know, I just want to be filled up so much with the Holy Spirit that if you bump into me, I'm just going to splash it all over you. That should be the content of our lives. Is that the content of our lives? So Jesus talks here about good fruit and bad fruit. What's the definition of good fruit? And from that, we can get by inference, we will understand what bad fruit is. So what is the definition of good fruit? John 15:1-11. You're welcome to turn there if you want. John 15:1-11. Beautiful passage, very familiar to many of us. The definition of good fruit. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And as the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So what's good fruit? Abiding in Christ. How do we abide in Christ? The narrow path. We don't stray away. We do not walk away. We do not follow those that would take us off of that narrow path. Sometimes it's going to sound harsh to people that don't understand that. It will definitely sound narrow-minded, but God gave us no other direction. He gave us no other path. So we abide in Christ, and we bear good fruit. So while the context here is identifying false prophets, the truth is universal. You may not be a false prophet, but what is the fruit of your life? Are you abiding in Christ and bearing good fruit? It may take time to see that fruit, but eventually that good or that bad fruit is evident, revealing what sort of tree that we are, because a good tree can only bear good fruit, and a bad tree can only bear bad fruit. Praise the Lord that he's also in the tree healing business. So even though you're bearing bad fruit, and I'm a testimony to that. I've bore bad fruit for 30 years of my life almost. And even today, sometimes somebody will take a bite into my life and go, ooh, that was kind of bitter. But praise the Lord, because He heals. But as long as you are a bad tree, if the root is bad, the fruit is bad. It will always be that way. If your heart is not pure, if your heart is not desirous of God, but desirous of other things, then the fruit is always going to be bad. And it will be revealed by the decisions we make, by what becomes priorities in our life. And that doesn't have to translate to worldly success. We can be at the very bottom, or we can be at the very top. That's not the measure. Spurgeon says it's not merely the wicked, the bearer of poison berries, that will be cut down, but the neutral. The man who bears no fruit of positive virtue must also be cast into the fire. What kind of fruit are you bearing? Sweetness that comes from abiding in Christ. So when somebody bites into your life, they say, I taste Jesus, the sweetness of the Lord. Earlier in this chapter, the Lord warned us to judge ourselves first and to look for to the beam in our own eye before we look to the speck in somebody else's eye. So before we're looking at somebody else, we have to ask ourselves, am I bearing good fruit? Am I bearing good fruit? And then verse 23, he makes it pretty clear who he is. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So what he's saying is that while you are calling me correctly that I am Lord, that's not enough. Because when you call me Lord, my question then to you is, am I your Lord? Am I truly the Lord of your life? So he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Scripture tells us that unless we call Him Lord, we cannot be saved. So this is a vital thing that we call Him Lord. We have to express this with our mouth and believe it in our heart. But a hypocrite can say it just as much. It is not enough to call Him Lord. He has to be our Lord. Unfortunately, there's a lot of opportunity for God talk in our lives. But unless it really means something to us, unless we really desire to follow after Christ, and deal with the conviction that comes on a daily basis, because, man, I know today before I even get out of bed, I'm probably going to fail. You know, I'm going to do something that's going to cause, whether it's an impure thought or just a wretchedness of my own heart. You know, before I even pull the covers back, I know that I have sinned in the presence of God. Even though we speak Jesus' name, if we don't really mean it, then it's of nothing. It's of no value eternally. So just speaking God's name into the situation, or speaking God talk, or something, you know, along those lines, or, you know, just, you know, occasionally coming to church, or to, you know, you're fulfilling some kind of religious duty, you know, with no heart, no soul, no spirit, it's of no eternal value. So if you find yourself in that situation where you know the name of Jesus, but you don't find solace in it, I would encourage you to take a look. And then he says, those who say to me will say to me in that day. And so what Jesus is doing is he's very clearly claiming that he is the one that people must stand before on that final day of judgment. He is the one rightly called Lord. So he made it very clear to them who he is. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the judge of all men in that day, as he says. So there's a coming day of judgment for all men. So let me ask you, what is important to you today, will that be just as important to you when you stand before Jesus? Is the priority in your life going to be the same priority when you stand before Christ? Will your 70 to 80 years be as vital as the eternity that you now face? Jesus is our second chance. And he says, they're going to come before me, the Lord, Lord, have we not done these things before? You have not performed these miracles? Have we not, you know, done all these things? And so, Jesus, have we not prophesied in your name? And so these are high, you know, these are high impact people. These are hard-hitting folks. You know, gosh, they're the prophets, the miracle workers. You know, it says Jesus speaks of them here that had very, very impressive accomplishments. But they did nothing without true fellowship, true connection with Jesus. And he didn't say, no, you didn't really do that. He didn't counter that claim at all. He didn't say you really didn't do those things. He said you didn't do them in my name. Sometimes miracles are granted to pretend believers, reminding us that, frankly, miracles prove nothing. In the tribulation, there's going to be a lot of signs and wonders that are going to draw people to the Antichrist. If you remember back in Exodus when Moses came before Pharaoh and he's, you know, throwing his staff down and it turns into a snake and he picks up the snake and it turns back into a staff. Then Jannes and Jambres, who were the court magicians, came in before Pharaoh and did the same thing. Did the exact same thing. So miracles can be wrought outside of the power of God. So people can do amazing things, and we have a tendency to look to those who have accomplished much and say, because they have accomplished much, they truly are of God. You still got to ask, what's the fruit? He says, I never knew you. Can you imagine a more horrendous thing to hear? I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me. So these weren't believers. They never believed. I never knew you. Let that word sink in. Coming from Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's only one basis for salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. And it's not just confessing Him as Lord, Lord. It's not just spiritual works. It is knowing Jesus and being known by Him. It's been rightly said that there's only one path that leads to God. But I think it can be just as rightly said that all paths lead to God. The problem is, when you get there, what path will you have taken? Because there's only one that leads you into salvation, that leads you into eternity with Jesus. But we will all face God. Then Jesus uses one more illustration here, one more analogy. He says, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, those who listen to my words and heed them and to do them. So we're not talking about somebody who just listens to the words, but actually puts them into practice. He says, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So in this illustration, each house looked the same from the outside. They were engaged in the same activity. They're you know, and they could have been good guys, you know, good men or good women whose desire was to build this home for their families and to provide shelter for their families. So it's, you know, and it looks nice from the outside. The landscaping's good. Everything's nice. It's all well put together. Could even use the same materials. Could have even used the same blueprint. But what happens is the foundation is tested when the storm comes. The real foundation of our life is only proven in the storm. There is nobody here, I don't think, that sits and thinks about the foundation of their house until they find a crack in it, until all of a sudden your basement is filled with water, or your ceiling begins to separate. But that is the foundation, by its very name, is what determines the strength of the home, is it not? And if that foundation is built upon inferior land, there's going to be a problem. Or if the foundation itself is inferior, there's going to be a problem. So these guys, again, they're doing exactly the same thing. They're building their lives. And there may not appear to be much difference from the outside. Both are successful. Both are nice people. They're good neighbors. Wonderful families. The language here doesn't indicate that the house was built on top of the rock, because even that would be kind of foolish, wouldn't it? To build a house on a rock? The language indicates that you dig deep, that you drill into the rock, and you post your footers in the rock. Because you're not just, that's the, to me, that's the same thing as just calling Jesus Lord, Lord, but not really living for Him. I'm going to sit on the rock instead of those who dig deep and post their footers. And this is what I'm going to build my life on. This is what I'm going to build my house on, is this foundation in the rock. It says, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house. You know, you can't think of a more powerful natural force than, they don't have hurricanes in Israel, but something akin to a hurricane in Israel. If you remember, what would that have been? In the late 80s, I think, maybe early 90s, when Hurricane Andrew came through and just devastated Miami, or just north of Miami. It came through a couple of years later, but because they had wisened up and built their houses coated to hurricane strength, it was very clear those which survived and those which did not. And you could predict which one was going to be destroyed and which one wasn't because of the way they built it. So Jesus warns us that the foundations of our lives are going to be shaken at some time or another, both now, you know, in trials and in tribulations and in the ultimate judgment before God. So let me ask you this. Would you rather have your foundation tested now than before, you know, when you're before the Lord? If you build your foundation in the rock, when you drive deep into the rock, which is God, deep into the rock, which is the truth of the Lord, and that's where you build your foundation, you will not be shaken. Hebrews tells us that as well. There is one more time when the earth is going to be shaken, and those that are unshakable will not be moved. That's one of those things, is your faith. Unshakable faith. As you see the things that are swirling around you, and we had that this week. I mean, I don't know how many of you separated what happened in France saying, that's over there, and how many of you took that and it just chilled you to the bone because you know what it means. The world is shaking. The world is shaking. Is your faith unshakable? He says, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like the man who built his house upon the sand. So hearing God's word is not enough to provide a secure foundation. It's necessary that we're also doers of His word, that we believe in His word enough that we actually do it, that we put it into our lives, and we know that we have no options other than this. If we're not, then we're going to commit this. David Guzik says, if we're not, we're going to commit the sin that will surely find us out, the sin of doing nothing. And great will be our fall. Now, we know, I mean, just today, as I read through the Beatitudes, as I read through the Sermon on the Mount, I can tell you right now I've already failed. I'm not going to tell you which ones I failed on, but I've already failed. So I can't ever completely do them. You can't ever completely do them. But as we continue to realize, and the song that we sang this morning just almost brought me to tears, because it's exactly what Jesus is saying here. My hands are dirty. I can't lift them up before the Lord. I've already failed. But His grace is so sufficient that if I can continue, and He continues to drive me back to this and says, this is what I want you to do. This is who I want you to be. This is how I want you to be. I want you to follow me. I want you to be more and more like me, because He knows. He knows that that's going to bring greatest joy in our lives. So it's always going to drive us back to being Christ-like. And then He finishes up. He says, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And basically, they were just stunned. They were absolutely stunned at what they heard from Jesus. You know, they had been used to hearing teachers and scribes and Pharisees just kind of spouting out this stuff. You know, and most of it had to do with how your life should be ordered, and what is sin, what is not, and it was basically according to their interpretation of what the laws were. But he says, so this is the stuff that they were used to, and he says that they couldn't help but notice that Jesus taught with an authority that everybody else lacked. You know, often, in order to put their point across, they would quote other rabbis as opposed to quoting the Word of God. So Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says that. Now, I use quotes in my own message from teachers, but those quotes have to be lined up with the Word of God, or else they don't pass. Here you go. Theologian by the name of Bruce. The scribes spoke by authority, resting all they said on traditions of what had been said before. Jesus spoke with authority out of his own soul. So two things surprised them. Not only the manner of his teaching, but also the substance. This is something they had never heard before. Remember, you've heard it taught. You remember when he said that? So many times, you've heard it taught. But I say, you heard it taught that thou shalt, you shall not murder. But I'm telling you that if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder. You heard it say, but I'm telling you. And these are the things that just amaze them. Nobody can preach the Lord's word. Nobody can preach the Bible with power. They can teach it well, but they cannot teach it with power, because the Word of God has its own power. That power is translated only when you hear it and you do it. And when somebody knows that they've heard the truth, they will respond. I would encourage you again to go back and read through the Sermon on the Mount. Just read through all of it, just in a sitting, just read through all of it, and let it just wash over your life, wash over your day. Just understand what God is trying to tell you, and you'll be amazed at how much you will be transformed just in that sitting if you're committed to doing what you read. So how do we take this home? There is but one path. There is only one path, and that is through Christ. There is absolutely nothing that we can do to differ from that. And it is good when it comes to eternal things, when it comes to the things of God, to be narrow-minded. If somebody calls you narrow-minded, thank them. It's a good thing. Even though that the world would tell you that you're missing out on so much, are you really missing out on anything at all? I mean, honestly, is there anything at all? I'm going to go, the reason why I'm not going to be here next week is that I'm actually going to go to an auto show in Detroit. It's an annual gig. You know, we go up there, and it's a time to spend with, you know, some quality time with my son. You talk about a lust factory. My gosh. You know, in my own heart, though, I mean, I can look at the Maybachs and the, Maseratis and I go, man, that's a really nice machine. That looks very cool. But there's no lust there. There's no covetousness in my spirit at all. Now, if I see a Toyota and go, I could buy that. I need a new car. I don't really need a new car, but all of a sudden I need a new car. And I'm pulled off the path because I've all of a sudden made a decision that I need this as opposed to what I truly need, which is to be right with the Lord in all things. And I do mean all things, from buying a refrigerator, to buying a car, to where I live, to where I work, to whom I hang out with. So He truly is the Lord of my life. He truly does direct my steps. Who greater do we want to direct our steps than the One who created us, that knows us best, that loves us most, and loved us enough that He would die for our sins? There is one way, and only one way. So when you build your life on the truth, that rock, which is the truth, and dig so, so deep that when the storms come, we don't know where they're coming from. We don't know what they're going to look like. When the storms come, then we will not be shaken. The world is in for a wicked, wicked shaking, and we must be found faithful.